go ahead and continue this present series that we are doing. It is a series where we are looking at covenant theology and dispensationalism as basically as systems of approaching the Bible and seeking to study and understand the Bible. Again, we have been looking at the basic series is on covenant theology and dispensationalism as basic approaches to studying the Scripture. Now, what we have done so far, and in a number of weeks, we spent all of our time thus far looking at what is termed or referred to as covenant theology and the basic approach to studying the Scripture from that standpoint. We are done with that series, that section. We are now today going to transition over to looking at what is referred to typically as dispensationalism or dispensational Bible study and seeking to understand what that means. For those of you that might be somewhat new to this series and the study and haven't heard this already or any of this so far, let me tell you that the messages we've already completed on covenant theology are available on the website, our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. I do not want to take the time to go back and reteach all that, although I will from time to time make references back to some of the information and material that we looked at. But I don't want to go back and review all that because we have studied that in, I think, a sufficient amount of detail. There's always more detail you could look at. But I think we've looked at it in enough sufficient detail to at least appreciate what it is and why those who promote that and hold that and teach that perspective of the Bible, why they do so. We try to make a fair and honest representation and presentation of that viewpoint and then spend some time critiquing that viewpoint of Scripture and why we personally have come to the conclusion that that's not the valid, that's not the proper approach to Scripture. There are certainly some valid points in covenant theology, but as a system of thought and as a system of approaching the basic overview of what Scripture is conveying, it from my perspective and looking at it scripturally and so forth, or comparing it with Scripture, it just falls way short of what Scripture is actually conveying. We want to transition, therefore, today now, since we're done with that section, we now want to transition today and begin to look at what is referred to as dispensationalism or dispensational Bible study. And we're going to try to do the same thing with that we did with covenant theology, and that is just try to give a basic, simple, honest approach to what dispensationalism actually is, this approach to studying the Bible from a dispensational standpoint. What does that mean? What is it? Or do the verses actually support that? And then we want to critique dispensational Bible study to try to find out if really it is what Scripture teaches that is the appropriate and best and right approach to understanding the Scripture. And then again, just make some general, as well as some very specific concluding remarks about dispensational Bible study. It will take us several weeks to go through this next section, just like it took us several weeks to go through and look at covenant theology. So bear with us. We'll just cover a little bit at a time and each successive week and see how much we are able to cover. And again, these messages are being recorded, so they will be available on our website if you want to go back and listen to them at some future point or listen to them again. The other thing I should mention for clarification purposes is just like we said when we started looking at covenant theology, there's no way, and it's not our intention and purpose in these lessons to cover every detail about dispensational Bible study, just like we didn't cover every single detail about covenant theology. There's always more that you could study. There's always more that you could say. There's always more detail that you could look at. But for purposes of this series that we're doing right now, again, there are going to be a lot of things that we're maybe not going to address. We're going to look at some general things and then get down to some specifics, but there are going to be a number of things that we just obviously won't have time to cover. In the course of this, if you have questions, then please feel free to ask those questions. We may actually answer them as we go through this series. If we have not answered them by the time that we're done with this series, then and it's a more specific question, by all means, be sure and feel free to ask that question, whether you type it in or whether you raise your hand and we give you the microphone at the end of the series and or at the end of each lesson, then you can just ask your question that way. So there's just no way we'd be able to really cover everything in all detail in the number of weeks that we have planned out for this. So, okay, having said that, what then is dispensationalism? That's one guy wrote a book, I think it was entitled A Long Word Made Longer. And he, of course, was not necessarily sympathetic to the idea of at least not our perspective of dispensational Bible study. But what is dispensationalism? What is dispensational Bible study? What is dispensational theology? Well, fundamentally, and again, I want to try to keep this as simple as possible and explain it at least in layman's terms so I can get it, okay? You're all a whole lot smarter than I am, so I'll keep this real basic, and you're probably going to say, come on, John, give us more. Anyway, when we talk about dispensational Bible study, it is simply the idea of seeking to study the Bible from the standpoint of that the Bible reveals that God has dealt with mankind in different ways at different times. Again, let me try to say that. Let me say that in somewhat of a different way, but saying the same thing. The Bible itself says this. Open your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Look over to Hebrews chapter 13 and notice verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, it says this. It says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, the Bible teaches that the nature of the Godhead is that God, now in this verse it's talking about Jesus Christ, of course, but that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He doesn't change His nature, His integrity, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His mercy, His love. That God, in His essential nature and being, that He does not change. And by the way, just in case you haven't thought about that, that's actually a good thing, okay? It's very, very good. When the Bible speaks about God is faithful, that's another way of saying that same concept, that God is true to His Word. He, in His essence, His being, He does not change. God has always been and will always be holy. God has always been and will always be without iniquity. God has always been and will always be just and right. God has always been and will always be love and light and all these things about the nature and character of God. So God Himself, He does not change in terms of who He is, His essential nature and being. What dispensational Bible study says, though, is this, that though God Himself has not changed, that He has, from time to time, and for various reasons that He decided, that He has given different sets of instructions. He has revealed different sets of instructions from Himself toward and to man that they are in turn to follow. And so it's important to recognize that though God Himself does not change, that according to Scripture, that when you look in Scripture, there are a number of times when God has given sets of instructions to either a particular segment of humanity or all of humanity, and then later on at some additional point in history, then God gives a different set of instructions or modifies those previous instructions or adds to them or that type of thing. So dispensational Bible study basically seeks to acknowledge the fact that in Scripture, though God Himself does not change, that He has changed in the information that He has given to man, and therefore what He holds man responsible to do. that God has given different sets of instructions for man to obey at different times in the outworking of human history. Now, if you will take a moment just to think about that, you understand right away that, yeah, that makes total complete sense from looking at Scripture. This is not a system of thought that is superimposed upon the Bible. Rather, this is a system of thought that acknowledges what Scripture does clearly convey. One of the simplest examples of this is the fact of the requirement in much of the Old Testament all of the Old Testament, really, when you think about it, but the requirement in the Old Testament to offer blood sacrifices. All the way back from Adam and Eve, when they fell, God himself was the one who actually offered the first sacrifice. But then when you move forward to Cain and Abel, and then, of course, you move forward through Abraham, and then, of course, in particular, through the nation of Israel and the giving of the law, these instructions about the offering of various blood sacrifices for the purpose of atoning for sin. But then when you come to the New Testament, and I'm saying that kind of in a general statement, so if I'm going to be more specific, I'm going to say when you come after the cross, and even if you want to be more specific than that, when you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul, but that for purposes thus far, that's getting maybe a little bit too specific for my example and illustration here. So suffice it to say that when you come to the New Testament after the death and resurrection of Christ, then they're not offering blood sacrifices. God doesn't require the blood sacrifices anymore. And again, for those of you that are already advanced students in dispensational Bible study, you'll recognize that actually it's more specific than that. It's really not until you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul that great change is implemented from God. But suffice it to say, for purposes of the illustration, an example of what I'm trying to convey here, in the Old Testament, they're required to offer blood sacrifices. In the New Testament, it's actually forbidden in terms of if you're going to approach God by faith. Well, listen, that's obviously a difference, and it's a major difference. So the view of dispensational Bible study acknowledges that difference and therefore comes to the conclusion that, you know what, though God himself has not changed, it certainly looks like from what the Bible declares, if the Bible is a record of the revelation of God himself towards man and what he's looking for man to do and expecting man to respond to what he says, well then, even though God himself has not changed, he certainly has changed in terms of what he expects man and requires man to do in response to him. And that's just one example there. Let's talk just briefly about a few more here. Another example would be that when you go to the book of Genesis here, go back with me all the way to the book of Genesis, and in chapter number 2, you will find in Genesis chapter number 2 that when God originally created man and placed man on the planet here, if you will look at verse 8, Genesis 2 verse 8, and it says this. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow the tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge good and evil." What I'm driving at here is this, that when God originally created man on the planet, he created man basically to survive from a physical health standpoint off of the fruit of the trees and, pardon me, the fruits, the vegetables. Excuse me, still got a little bit of cough here. Basically, I guess the best way to say it, man was a vegetarian. He was not a meat eater at the time. He was to live off of the fruit of the trees, the fruit of the ground, that type of thing. He was here in the garden. All right. Well, if you look a little bit further, let's go after the flood. So this is a number of years later. This is just going to be one example. You go after the flood to Genesis chapter number 9. Remember, prior to this time, man as a created being, they were basically they were supposed to be vegetarians. They weren't supposed to be eating the animals. All right. When God told Noah to take the various animals on the ark, he was not taking those animals on the ark to make sure that he had supper ready, a nice, you know, warm meal, so to speak. All right. He, as well as the animals, lived off the vegetation that he was to take on the ark. It really wasn't until after the flood that God conveyed to man that, okay, you now can start eating flesh, start eating meat. Genesis chapter number 9. Look at verse 3. This is after the flood. It says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." See that? So all of a sudden now, when you come to Genesis chapter number 9, you're in human history and the outworking of human history, and it's pretty clear that God says at this point, you know what? Now you can eat every living thing that moves upon the ground. You see that? So there's obviously a change. God himself does not change, but the fact is that when, after the flood, he did change the dietary laws that he gave to humanity in terms of what they could and could not eat. And then, of course, if you fast forward to the nation of Israel, you look in the book of Leviticus, an example, and God gives him all these various instructions about various things that they could eat. He actually restricts their diet. For example, they couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat shark. They couldn't eat shrimp, things like that. There were certain kind of birds that they couldn't eat, all that kind of. The bottom line is this, that when you go fast forward to the nation of Israel, dealing with Moses giving the law and the instructions of the law to the nation of Israel, God severely restricts their diet in terms of what types and animals that they could actually eat. All right, and then when you fast forward now way over to the writings of the Apostle Paul, you look, for example, over here at 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. By the way, let's just do this. I actually meant to look at this. Look back to Leviticus. Go back before we do that. Look at Leviticus chapter number 11 here. Look back at Leviticus. We'll compare this with 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look over to Leviticus 11, and I'm going to start at verse 2. Leviticus 11:2. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are in the earth." And then he tells them, he gives them the various ways to determine what animals that they can and therefore cannot eat. He says in verse 3, "Whatsoever parteth the hoof is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall not eat of them that chew the cud," and so on. And he gives them specific examples. Well, that's a change. God himself doesn't change, but that's clearly a change in the instructions that he gave, at least in relationship to this one nation on the face of the earth, the nation of Israel. And so what we're trying to convey here is his simple example that what dispensationalism seeks to do, dispensational Bible study seeks to recognize and acknowledge, is that though God himself has not changed, he has, at various times and various points and for various reasons during the outworking of human history, he has clearly changed instructions that he has given to mankind and therefore that he expects them to respond appropriately to. If you were just to read down through this passage, look at verse 9. "These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, in the rivers, them shall ye eat. and all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination to you. They shall be even an abomination to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcass in abomination. Whatsoever hath not fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination to you. That's obviously a change. That's why I said a moment ago that they couldn't eat shark. Shark have fins, but they don't have scales. They could not eat squid. They could not eat octopus. They could not eat shrimp. All those creepy crawling things in the bottom of the sea, they couldn't eat all that stuff. But prior to that, it was okay for Noah and his family to eat that stuff. And interesting enough as well, these dietary laws and restrictions, God at this point, he's given exclusively to the nation of Israel. He's not even going and telling the Gentiles that they can't do that, that they can't eat these things. He's telling Israel. Now, there are some other things that come into play about all that, but it's beyond the course of this study today. So he's also going to go on in the next passage and tell them about various kind of fowls or birds that they could eat. Verse 13, these are they which you shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. And then he tells them what kind they can eat. He tells them various kinds of other creatures that they can eat, like various kinds of grasshoppers and locusts and then various kinds of things that they can't eat. Now that's all pretty, pretty clear. Now you can turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, and I'm going to start at verse 3, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. It says this, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, when he says in the context, for every creature of God is good, he's not talking about the concept that every creature of God is good for a pet and to domesticate like a dog or a cat and have a good for a pet kind of a thing. He's talking about for supper. Can I say it that way? He's talking about to eat, okay, to provide your nutrition, the protein that you need. And again, the point is that, well, that's interesting because that's obviously a departure and a change from the instructions that he had given to Moses, the nation of Israel, living under the law. We saw that they weren't supposed to eat just every creature, that there were specific restrictions as far as what they could eat as far as the beasts of the field, the animals that were lived in the waters, the fowl of the air, and the creeping things. Well, God says today that, you know what, every creature of God is good. Nothing. If you can catch it, you can eat it. But you may not want to eat everything you can catch, okay? you might want to make some different decisions about all that. But the point is that it really reverted back to what it was after the flood with Noah when God said, every creature you can eat anything now. Okay, so there are no dietary restrictions today. So now it's just a matter of choice. Again, if you can catch it, you can eat it, but that doesn't mean you necessarily should eat anything you can catch, okay? I'm telling you, when you read some of the things or you hear about some of the things that people do eat and you think, okay, I'm glad they can eat that, but I'm not going to. It doesn't mean you can't, but it just, maybe you shouldn't, or you might have to close your eyes and hold your nose and not really think about what you're eating, you know. But that's another whole issue. So dispensational Bible study, it acknowledges, it seeks to acknowledge that, you know, God has not changed, but Scripture sure indicates that the requirements or instructions that he's giving to mankind, that those have changed on several different occasions throughout the course of human history. Another very, very simple one, it would be the example that, for example, under the law, under the Old Testament law, so basically from Exodus 20 all the way through the Old Testament, and then really even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you think about some of the specific instructions, such as the idea of adultery and fornication under the law, Well, under the law, the punishment is that they were to be put to death by stoning. Whereas when you come over to the writings of the Apostle Paul at this time in human history, when Paul is conveying instructions for this time in human history, he refers to this time in history as a dispensation of the grace of God. And it's interesting that if someone is guilty of adultery or fornication, he doesn't say to stone them. He basically says, to, if they're believers, to separate yourself from them. Well, that was a change then. If Paul is speaking for God, then though God himself is not changed in his view of the fact that that sin is still sin, that adultery is still sin in either dispensation, it's still wrong. But the instructions that he has given as to how to deal with that clearly have changed. Another interesting one, again, since we're going to talk now about some more details, think about the Sabbath. When God was dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even there in early Acts, they were required under that law from God's instructions to keep the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath was always Saturday, not Sunday, but they were required to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was a particular day of the week that they were to keep holy for lots of reasons, which we're not going to get into right now. But by comparison, when you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul referring to the instructions that God has given to mankind now in this time in human history, well, you don't have to observe the Sabbath. In fact, the day of the week that in the early church, the Church Body of Christ, said they were meeting on the first day of the week. By the way, that was even true in the Jewish Kingdom Church. That little flock of believers, they met early on the first day of the week. So that's kind of interesting. There clearly is a change in terms of worshiping it on a particular day of the week. And you can go on and on and on and get a lot of different examples of that. The fact that though God himself does not change, he has given instructions to man, requirements for man, in which those instructions to man have changed what he expects man to do. So dispensational Bible study acknowledges that fact and says, well, therefore, is there a systematic way to identify where these changes occurred, when they occurred, and why they occurred, and from a huge standpoint, where are we? In what dispensation do we live? That's huge. See, it's one thing to recognize that, okay, yeah, there's some instructions back in the Old Testament, and another thing to recognize that there are instructions now in the New Testament, but the question is, okay, which ones apply to us today, living in human history now? So let me try to say that again. Dispensational Bible study acknowledges the fact that Scripture does convey and clearly indicate that though God himself has not changed, he has, from time to time and various reasons and so forth, in human history, changed his expectations or his rules or his instructions or what he requires of man to do. And so dispensational Bible study says, okay, since that's there, now let's go and study the Scripture to see if we can identify those, when those changes occurred and why they occurred and where do we live today, and therefore systematize or lay out in a sequence the various dispensations or the various instructions that God has given from himself to man in human history. And if you think about it once again, it makes complete total sense when you just think about the basic concept of what dispensationalism actually is. It is simply seeking, when approaching and studying the Scripture, to lay out a timeline for the development of human history. A timeline not so much only from man's perspective, but frankly, more importantly, from God's perspective. God in his dealings with man, and God in his revealing his himself to man and his expectations and requirements of man, expectations to man and requirements of man. So it's simply seeking to lay out a timeline or a sequence and then identify those various times in human history in which God revealed a certain set of instructions, and then man's response was to be thus and so. And then God gave a new set of instructions, and man's response was to be thus and so. And then God gave an additional set of instructions, and man's response was to be thus and so. So it seeks to identify, it seeks to acknowledge and therefore identify those dispensations, those times in history where God clearly revealed information, instructions, what he expected for man to do, and then therefore how man was to respond. Okay, so that's kind of a big picture view of the concept and view of dispensationalism as an approach to studying Scripture. Now we want to begin to get in a little bit more detail, and probably the best place to start is just really looking and thinking and talking about the word dispensation itself. If you will go to just a couple of examples here, go to Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter number 1. The word dispensation appears a number of times in your King James Bible. The newer translations change it almost all the time to words like stewardship or administration or things like that. So sometimes those who reject the King James Bible and promote the new translations, they say, see, the word dispensation isn't even in the Bible, so it's not a legitimate approach to study in Scripture. Well, that is just so short-sighted to even suggest that kind of a concept. The word dispensation, it's in the King James Bible, and of course the King James Bible has been around from an English standpoint quite a bit longer than all the other translations, but it's a very legitimate word. It's a word of your King James Bible, and you can see a couple of examples. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. It says this, Ephesians 3, verse 2, it says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. There you can see the Apostle Paul uses the word dispensation. It's an English word. It's a translation of the Greek word that is pronounced. They pronounce the Greek word okonomia, if I'm pronouncing that correct, and I'm certainly not a Greek scholar at all, but this is simple research. You can find this out for yourself. But the word dispensation is an English word, a translation of the Greek word okonomia. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1, verse 25, Colossians 1, 25 says this, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, and so on. I just want you to see that the word dispensation, it's not an invented word, it's a legitimate English word, it's right there in the King James Bible, and it is a translation of the Greek word that is typically pronounced okonomia, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Now, fundamentally, what the word means when you study the Greek word itself, it simply means that house rule or house management or to manage or to hold sway. And so when you think about the word itself and then the English word, it's really not that hard to understand and appreciate what it means. When we talk about dispensation, a dispensation is simply a particular way in which God is administering his rule over the world. It's just a particular set of instructions in which God is revealing his rule over the world, or in some cases over a particular nation in the world, such as the nation of Israel. So a dispensation, once again, house management, house rule, the stewardship of the house and so forth, the administering of the house rule. So a dispensation is simply God's rules implemented in time over mankind. Okay, is that simple enough? So something like that. So a particular way in which God is administering his house rules over the world, and therefore what he expects the world, how he expects the world to respond to him. Now, Having said that, there are a couple of real important things to keep in mind about a dispensation. A dispensation is a reference to, when we talk about the dispensations in the Bible and so forth, such as the dispensation of the grace of God, it is primarily a reference to the information or the instructions or the rules that are in effect. It is not primarily a reference to a particular period of time. Now, that's an important caveat there. Let me say this again. When we talk about a dispensation, we're talking primarily about the information or the instructions or the rules that God has administered or dispensed or given to mankind. Now, a dispensation is not necessarily a reference to a particular period of time, though it obviously is in play in time. But it's not necessarily a particular age or a particular period of time. Rather, it is first and foremost a reference to the information or the instructions or the rules that God has given in His Word for mankind to respond to and to obey. So that's a real important caveat there that, granted, usually when we talk about, when dispensationalists talk about various dispensations, such as the dispensation of the law, or such as the dispensation of the grace of God, it's true that we do refer to it in reference to time, a particular time in history, but that's not the primary use of the word dispensation. The use of the word primarily is a reference to the information or the rules. The time concept is simply because God has revealed those rules in time, and that those rules are in play during a particular time, the boundaries of which are determined by the revealing of a new set of rules, okay? And I realize that can be a little confusing to some people, especially if you're brand new to dispensational Bible study. But just remember that when we talk about a dispensation, we are not primarily making reference to a specific time period, but rather to the rules that are revealed during human history, and that therefore obviously are in play during a particular set of time, the boundaries of which are set by each successive new revelation of information or new set of rules. Let me have you look very quickly over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2 here, and I realize that we're just about out of time here, so I will only be able to touch on this verse here for a moment or so. 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter number 2 and verse 15. Let me give you some thoughts on this verse here. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Let me introduce a few thoughts here. Think about it this week, and then we'll continue here next week. When that verse says to rightly divide the word of truth there is, of course, a reference to Scripture, the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Number two, when that verse says here to rightly divide the word of truth, that therefore demands that there are points of division in the Word of Truth, in the Bible. Number three, when it says rightly dividing the Word of Truth, that means that there are ways to identify accurately or rightly those points of division that exist in the Word of Truth. Number four, when that verse says, rightly dividing the word of truth, that means the danger is someone might misidentify those points of division and therefore incorrectly mark out those points of division. Now, I say all that to say this, that when you think about the basic view of dispensational Bible study, even though the word dispensation is not in that verse, you can see that that verse demands that that concept be true. The Bible, Genesis through Revelation, is God's revelation to mankind about what He is doing in this universe. But in the Bible, there are obviously points of division. You divide things that are different from each other. Therefore, in the Bible, God has clearly given and identified sets of instructions that are different from previous and post sets of instructions. And if we're going to understand the Bible from God's perspective correctly and therefore be approved, we've got to make sure and rightly identify the Word of Truth, rightly mark out and identify those points of division that exist in the Word of Truth. And that's what dispensational Bible study seeks to do and seeks to promote and seeks to acknowledge and seeks to study the Bible from the standpoint of those divisions that are in the Word of Truth and to identify them rightly, to mark them, to place them in their right place. Okay? All right, well, listen, we're out of time. This is very much an introductory lesson to dispensational Bible study. I hope that it has been helpful. We'll pick up here next time. Let's see if anyone has any questions or comments about what we've looked at thus far. If so, just please do raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone here. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here is the microphone.
Thank you, John. First, I want to, you know, thank you for the clarity that you presented dispensational Bible study. You know, even amongst dispensationalists, that can be a divisive topic. I like the way your introduction, and I'm sure as you picked up on 2 Timothy 2:15, you're going to go into the various, you know, divisions, like, you know, the sevenfold, twelvefold, fivefold, as you're well aware of. But, so I won't comment on that, I'll wait. But, again, I just enjoyed the introduction to this part of your study. And I do thank you for the covenant part, because it clarified some issues for me on what covenant theology and the concepts and how they teach it. Thank you.
Trophimus, thanks as well. We're glad that you're here. Boy, it sure sounds like you've got a sore throat or something going on in your throat as well. So if you do, we just want to wish you well. Hope you'll be doing better soon. And I tell you, if you are under the weather, I have had that nasty flu. I can certainly relate. My, oh my, it was a brutal one for sure. So I hope that you don't have that. I hope you just have a real, perhaps, a, if anything, I hope you just have a sore throat, and I hope you'll be getting better real soon. Thanks for being with us. Anyone else have a comment or a question about our study today? Oh, my goodness. So you're still under this wet, heavy snow the last few days. Oh, man. Oh. Well, just remember that verse. I suppose that would still qualify for the sufferings of this present time, you know. but anyway, thanks for being with us. Okay, I don't see any other hands up at this point. We want to say thanks again for being with us today. Remember that we will